Chapter 16. A Kingdom of Priests. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10. Christ's disciples are citizens of the kingdom, and since it is a kingdom of priests, this means that the citizens are priests. Like so many other biblical concepts, the role of priests has been greatly neglected in many evangelical churches, though not entirely, since it was a phrase emphasized in the Reformation and the modern churches spawned by it. Even though it is well known that we are a kingdom of priests, what is often not so well understood is what that may mean. Are congregational leaders priests? What is a priest? In modern Western societies, the term is most familiarly used as the title for the parish clergyman in a Roman Catholic or Anglican congregation. To many, the term means little more than what the word pastor means to most Protestants, though the concepts are entirely different. The normal Greek word used in the New Testament for a local congregational leader is presbyteros, from which, through a circuitous etymological route, the derivative word priest came into English. Footnote. Old English priest, of Germanic origin, related to Dutch priester, German priester, based on ecclesiastical Latin presbyter, elder. End footnote. The older Catholic Bibles, when speaking of church officials, actually translated presbyteros as priest. Footnote. For example, Douay Rheims version, 1899. This seems disingenuous, since they do not do so when the word is not speaking of a church leader, where they follow the Greek more honestly. End footnote. However, the Greek word presbyteros actually has no connection to the concept of a priest. Biblical Greek employs an entirely unrelated word when speaking of priests, which more often than not refers to the officiants of the Jewish temple. In the Greek Bible, the word for Jewish priests is hierus. This is the same word used of pagan priests, like the Philistine priests of Dagon, the Phoenician priests of Baal, and the priests of Jupiter at Lystra. The proper Greek word for a priest is hierus, not presbyteros. The former has the basic meaning of one who ministers at an altar of sacrifice, serving as a mediator between men and God. In the New Testament, no church official is ever given this title. Unlike hierus, the word presbyteros is used in speaking of church leaders in the New Testament. This is simply the generic Greek word for an older man, and is more accurately translated elder, as in Protestant Bibles. Elders, as leaders of the original Christian congregations, had no priestly or mediatorial functions. There were no officials in the early churches who had such functions. The word pastor is an English word meaning shepherd. These English words translate the Greek poimen. The most common usage of this word in Scripture is of an individual who tends actual sheep. The second most frequent use in Scripture is when it is applied to Jesus, where it is always translated shepherd. Just one time in the New Testament, the word refers to church leaders, where it is translated pastors in some versions and shepherds in others. The verb form of the noun shepherding is used to describe the duty of a church elder, presbyteros. So, to summarize this rather complex issue, there were no leaders in the apostolic churches that were called any word meaning priest, nor who performed any functions of the priests of sacerdotal religions like temple Judaism or the pagan temple religions. Instead, the leaders of local congregations were referred to as presbyters or elders. It is to the elders that the apostles gave the charge of shepherding or pastoring the congregations. Shepherds are not priests. According to Jesus, the primary duties of a shepherd are to feed the flock, to lead by example, to protect the sheep from harm, and to pursue and recover the strays. applied to church leaders, the first of these duties is usually interpreted as the leader's faithful presentation of the Word of God. Jeremiah speaks of God giving shepherds who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The other stated activities of spiritual shepherds are found in the exhortations of Paul and Peter to the elders of the churches, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5, 1-4. Paul also writes to the church leaders in Thessalonica, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Therefore, the scriptural duty of a pastor or shepherd is simply the care and feeding of the sheep. In the Bible, these shepherding duties belong to the elders. In the first century churches, the elders were the pastors. The labels, biblically, are interchangeable. What do priests do? By contrast, a priest has an altogether different role. A priest mediates between men and God. This mediation occurs at an altar and involves the offering of sacrifices. There have been priests in virtually every pagan religion, whether Canaanite, Egyptian, Babylonian, Hindu, etc. These religions may recognize different gods or pantheons, but the priests all have similar duties, namely to stand in the place of the people as their agents before deities and to offer sacrifices on their behalf. This was, of course, also the case in the religion of Israel under the temple system. A particular family, that of Moses' brother Aaron, was set aside from other Israelites, with the oldest male identified as the high priest. Like priests in other religions, they were assigned the task of offering various sacrifices on an altar in the tabernacle or the temple of Yahweh. When we come to the New Testament, we still see the Jewish priests continuing to function until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. However, with Jesus, there is a change in the legitimacy of priesthood. The New Testament replaces the Aaronic order of priests established through Moses. Jesus now serves as the permanent high priest after a different order, that of Melchizedek. Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross, the sprinkling of his blood on the heavenly altar, and his perfect mediation are said to have rendered all continuing Jewish priesthood irrelevant. In the kingdom of God, there is a different order of priests. While we never find any officials or separated class who are called priests, we do find that the Christian community is itself a kingdom comprised entirely of priests. We are a royal priesthood, meaning priests in service of the king. The traditional priesthoods of most kingdoms, including Israel, mediated between the deity and the common people. By contrast, the common people of the kingdom of God are themselves the priestly caste, serving the nations under Jesus, the king and high priest. God has committed to us the task of mediating between God and the nations of the world. Since the coming of the kingdom with Christ, the whole world now has for its benefit a divinely ordained priesthood consisting of the global community of Jesus' disciples. However, in outward respects, this priestly service does not resemble, in garb or ritual activities, service of Jewish, pagan, or even Catholic priests. Holy unto the Lord. The first duty of priests in the old order was to be holy. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings, therefore they shall be holy. To some, holiness may sound like a stodgy concept, consisting in the wearing of unstylish clothing, having no personal ornamentation, and abstaining from smoking, drinking, dancing, in general anything that might bear the taint of being slightly fun. The famous skeptic and newspaper editor H. L. Mencken clearly thought this way about those who desired to be holy. He described Christian Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. The truth is, people who have taken their holiness seriously often are drawn away from certain activities that they once enjoyed, but not out of some legalistic fear of worldly enjoyments or shame in feeling happy. The opposite is the case. They have been weaned from merely mundane amusements through the discovery of far more gratifying enjoyments in another realm. It is a bit like a child who ceases to enjoy the pleasures of the tricycle when he has matured and moved on to the two-wheeler stage. Of God, it is said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is a world of difference between eternal pleasures and fullness of joy on the one hand, and mere fun on the other. Those who live only to keep the entertainment quotient high in their lives eventually find frustration in the shallowness of the pursuit. Such pleasures tend to be subject to the law of diminishing returns. Those who have genuinely found a relationship with God often give up their former meaningless activities, not because those activities are too much fun to be allowed, but because they have come to seem insipid and uninspiring compared to the meaningful enjoyment of God and a life of purpose. No one could know this better than Solomon, who was both fun-loving and philosophical, and who, unlike most people, had no limit to his funds and privilege to pursue his wildest dreams. By his own recollection, he had indulged in every pleasure to his heart's desire, unlimited purchasing, an enormous harem, parties, booze, as well as dabbling in music, horticulture, architectural design, epic construction projects, scientific investigation, and philosophical discourse. Unlike the common man, he was the richest king on earth, and was restrained in no activity or possession that money could buy. He was seeking meaning in life, inquiring wherein lay man's chief good under the sun, that is, among merely worldly options. His conclusion, after spending years in every indulgence to the point of dissipation, is recorded in his memoirs entitled Ecclesiastes. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Today's rich and famous often repeat Solomon's experiment, hoping to get a different result. One might as well continue experimenting endlessly with the boiling temperature of water, hoping eventually to get a different result than 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. The attempt to transform worldly pleasures into personal satisfaction is as futile as that of an alchemist seeking to turn lead into gold. Lead isn't gold, and passing pleasures of the world are no substitute for true satisfaction. Humans were created to enjoy true pleasures forevermore, such as can be found only in a loving and trusting relationship with one's Creator. The word holy does not, in its primary usage, speak of abstinence from things per se, nor even of behavior itself. The word has the meaning of being set apart or separated from other uses distinctly for God's purposes. For example, the temple was a holy building, containing holy furniture, holy cups, bowls, spoons, and such. It is clear that the holiness of these things did not inhere in their abstinence from worldly behaviors. Even the priests of the old order were said to be, quote-unquote, holy, especially the high priest, who wore a turban sporting a gold plaque reading, Holiness to Yahweh. These people were set apart for God, but they didn't always behave well. The Old Testament prophets complained frequently about the corrupt behavior of the Jewish priests, and it was Caiaphas, a Jewish high priest, who unjustly condemned Jesus, using extortion to persuade Pilate to crucify him against Pilate's wishes. Being holy means being set apart, and in a different category from ordinary uses. It means being specially chosen by God to have no lesser function than to exclusively serve God's purposes. It is an objective categorization, not dependent on moral or personal choices made by the person bearing that status. The tabernacle was distinctly set apart from all other buildings to be the place of sacrifice and worship of Yahweh. Playing bingo on Thursday nights would have to be done elsewhere. The holy spoons could not be taken home by one of the temple attendants to stir his coffee. They could only be used in the various worship rituals in the tabernacle. Most pertinent to our point, a man could not decide to be or not be a priest. God chose the sons of Aaron for that distinct privilege and duty. Anyone who was not of Aaron's family had no opportunity to become a priest in Israel. There was no training or application process that a non-Levite might pursue in order to become a priest. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. At the same time, a male descendant of Aaron could not, even if he wished to, decide to become a builder, a fisherman, a shepherd, or a merchant. He had been born into the holy class, and it was no less than Yahweh who had stamped the label priest upon him at birth. Being born again into the kingdom of God is, in that sense, like being born into the family of Aaron. Hereditary priestly status belongs to every member of the family of God. The kingdom as a whole is the new priesthood. The thorny problem often faced by the Roman Catholic Church as to whether it is time to extend the parish priest's office to include women is a moot point in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, nobody is a priest in that sense, and everybody is a priest in the truest sense. No individual other than Jesus mediates between God and others in the kingdom. However, the kingdom itself is the collective priesthood through whom God communicates and interacts with the outside nations. Every disciple of Jesus is a priest in this order. The priesthood has thus changed. Unlike the economy of the Old Testament, the role of religious leadership is no longer that of a special caste whose duty is to mediate and offer sacrifices on behalf of the unwashed masses of God's people. There are no unwashed masses in the family of God. All disciples of Jesus have been washed, and everyone in his kingdom is called to embrace the summons to personal holiness as God's priests. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. As mentioned, being holy means being objectively set apart by God for a purpose. As was demonstrated by the priest of the Old Testament, it is tragically possible for one to be objectively set apart for a purpose, but by rebellion and self-will to fail to live up to that privilege or fulfill that purpose. Being set apart by God for special service should result in one's determination to conscientiously fulfill such a high calling. Behavior, therefore, is expected to conform to the privilege of the office. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." This requires our remaining separated from sinfulness, which is the spiritual virus that we, like physicians, are laboring to cure in others. But how does a believer manage to overcome sinful habits, to resist temptation, and to live a holy life unto God? As we have seen, this is done by walking consistently in the Spirit. An illustration from Greek mythology may clarify the options. Holy conduct. How is it done? In the mythology of the ancient Greeks, the Sirens were murderous monsters living on an island and masquerading as lovely women who could sing such a beguiling song that it was beyond the ability of any man to resist its lure. Mariners that came within audible range of the siren song inevitably came under its spell and could not resist directing their ships nearer to the island. Those who did so were invariably killed as their ships splintered to pieces on the invisible offshore reef. The island was strewn with the corpses and skeletons of those who had succumbed to the alluring song of the sirens, which is an apt analogy of the lure of temptation and sin, which always pays its wages in the coin of its own realm, death. Two separate Greek myths tell of occasions when mortal men beat the odds by hearing the sirens singing, both resisting the temptation and surviving to tell the tale. The first of these was the warrior Odysseus, also known as Ulysses, from Homer's Odyssey, on his homeward voyage after fighting in the Trojan War. Having been warned of the danger of the sirens by the goddess Circe, he was determined to hear their famed singing and to live to tell the tale. His strategy was to place wax into the ears of the entire crew of his ship, but not into his own. Thus, he would be able to hear, and they could not. He instructed the crew to bind him fast to the mast of the ship, and then to navigate to within hearing distance of the island where the sirens sang. The crew were strongly commanded to ignore any orders he might give them to release him throughout this ordeal. Thus, Odysseus succeeded in hearing the sirens' song that drifted across the waves. Their song went like this: "Odysseus, bravest of heroes, draw near to us on our green island. Odysseus, we'll teach you wisdom. We'll give you love sweeter than honey. The songs we sing soothe away sorrow, and in our arms you will be happy. Odysseus, bravest of heroes, the songs we sing will bring you peace." Notice all the standard elements of temptation are present here: flattery, the promise of love, of wisdom, of peace. To Ulysses' eyes, the sirens looked like beautiful women, but to his crew, who could see but not hear them, they looked like hideous monsters. The song was too much for Ulysses, but so were the ropes that bound him to his mast. He vainly struggled against his restraints and shouted to his crew to turn in and approach the shore, but his crew had wax plugging their ears and ignored his protests as they had been instructed. In the end, the ship was beyond the range of the singers' voices, and the grateful captain enjoyed the distinction of being the first man to hear the siren song and to survive. He was the first, but not the last. There is another myth which comes from the 3rd century BC poet Apollonius Rhodius in his epic poem Argonautica. The hero in this story is the legendary instrumentalist Orpheus, whose musical talents were reputed to be able to charm all things, including stones. While Orpheus was traveling with the Argonauts, the ship drew dangerously near to the island of the Sirens. As their beautiful music wafted over the sea into the ears of the Argonaut crew, they naturally came under its spell and endeavored to redirect the ship to what would certainly have been its doom. However, Orpheus was aboard the ship. He pulled out his lyre and proceeded to play a song of his own, which was far more beautiful than that of the sirens, thus thwarting their evil intentions. He and his shipmates sailed safely past. The difference between his shipmates and those of Ulysses' ship was that the latter survived either by not hearing the song or being bound to the mast of the ship. By contrast, the Argonauts survived despite having been nearly seduced by the irresistible song. Irresistible, that is, until it had to compete with another song, even more captivating. The two stories taken together perfectly illustrate two means of avoiding temptations. The first requires submitting to external restraints. Ulysses deprived himself of his liberty and wanted desperately to give in to temptation, but was trapped in his bonds. This resembles a certain religious mentality whereby a Christian is kept from sinning by being bound to religious rules and laws. The one being tempted truly and desperately wants to give in to the temptation and to sin, but his legalistic rules bind him as if to a ship's mast. No doubt some sins are successfully avoided in this manner, but it is an exceedingly unpleasant and frustrating approach to living a holy life. The case of Orpheus is, of course, the way of liberty. Orpheus and his crew were not restricted by bonds of any kind. They just knew good music when they heard it. The disciple who lives a life separated to God hears and feels the siren pull of the flesh, the world, and the devil, but has attuned his ear to far more pleasing music of heaven itself. Such persons are aware of the deceptive beauty presented to the senses in the course of temptation, but have set their focus upon one who is far more beautiful than all else. They behold the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and are drawn to that beauty as their dominant desire. As the old hymn puts it, when the eye is turned upon Jesus, like the ears of the sailors were turned to the song of Orpheus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Footnote. From the hymn by Helen Howarth Lemmel, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, 1922. End footnote. To those who know him, the words and person of Jesus far overwhelm the power of the world and its baubles. This is true only when one is walking in the Spirit of Christ, where his song is heard in the soul. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This separation from sin and to God is required of any who would approach and dwell in the presence of God. The psalmist asks and answers his own question as to who might have such a privilege. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. To be holy, or set apart for God, in all of one's conduct is to behave like one who has only one purpose for even existing. That purpose is to please and to serve God for his glory and for the benefit of humanity. Every behavior is chosen in the light of the goal of reaching the rest of the world for Christ. Restoration of the world to God is the goal, and the kingdom of priests is the agency assigned to bring about the reunion. Priestly privilege. I have said that being a priest is a special privilege. This is how it was viewed in the time of the Levitical priesthood. Then the Lord said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. All the other tribes inherited mere farmland, a worldly portion. The Levitical clan received no land, but inherited God himself, making them, in truth, the richest of the tribes. The average Israelite could not enter within the first or second veil of the temple. Only the priests and the high priest, respectively, could do so. Thus, direct proximity to God was denied to the common Israelite, but was granted to the priests. To those who value God, this was the highest privilege that can be enjoyed by humans. Growing up in an evangelical Protestant church, I heard much of the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Such was our heritage as heirs of the Reformation. Martin Luther had discovered and publicized the biblical truth that there is no special class of priests within the church, but that the church itself was the priesthood of God. In the times of Luther's controversy with Rome, this placed the emphasis on every believer's privilege of access to God. The roles of the Catholic priests as mediators for the laity were no longer required, and never had been. The worship of God in his very presence, which only priests could enjoy under the Old Covenant, is now available to every believer, as the author of Hebrews emphasized. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I do not have personal access to the President of the United States, nor to any high-ranking government official or celebrity. Nor can I, at will, show up at the door of any such person and announce that I am free to visit for a while. Some people have such access, but it is not available to just anybody who might desire it. Those common people who are personally acquainted with famous or powerful people often cannot resist the temptation to name drop, that is, to boast about their special connections with those whom others may not approach. Such access impresses some people. Yet, celebrities and officials are mere flesh and blood, like ourselves. How incomparable is the privilege of approaching the Creator of the universe on personal family terms? This is the greatest entitlement imaginable, and it is this aspect of the priesthood of the believer that tends to eclipse all others in discussions of the topic among Protestants, like myself. However, along with privilege, there always comes responsibility, which we will examine in the next chapter.